with a subject that, unfortunately, if you're ever a leader in God's church, you have to face. At some point, you're going to have to confront somebody. And I am not a confronter. I knew some guy that just couldn't wait to confront people. A pastor. And he was a very good pastor. And he had a very good gift for confrontation. He was one of those guys that hit you in the face with something and you'd say, thanks, I need that. Because he had this gift. I've never had that gift. I don't like confrontation because usually confrontation means inflicting pain. And I really hate to inflict pain. But confrontation is something we have to do. We are working with notes that because of situations in the office, i.e. my secretary was gone on Friday, which is not bad. She asked for permission. I gave her permission, but that meant I had to get everything done by Thursday. So I pretty much reworked old notes, which I never do. And so some of this may be rusty to me. I've gone over them several times, but these are important principles, I think. And so I'm going to talk about them that way, as principles we need to put into place whenever we have to confront, when you care enough to confront. And we have to do that. You know, when you confront, you don't confront because you're angry. You confront because you care. And that motivation is vitally important. Nehemiah chapter 5, I think Adam's going to come up and read the first 13 verses for us so you get the overview, and then we'll talk about it.
Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and vineyards. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them even this lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise.
And so the drama goes on. Let's pray a minute and we'll get started. Father, I thank you again for your word, especially for the practical parts that can nail us to the floor as far as how we think and what we do. And I pray that you'd help us tonight as we look at this to not just see what Nehemiah did and what the people did and what needed to be done, but help us to also see ourselves in these situations that we might recognize that whenever we are called upon to confront, that we need to do it in a way that is proper, the way it is right in your eyes, you might be glorified through it, that you might accomplish your work through it. Pray that you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 5, the work is going along. Nehemiah 4, we get all that opposition, and they came through it with shining colors. They made it through. They remembered what they were supposed to do. They remembered God was in control, and they went on. And you think, well, things have to be really almost done. I mean, things have to be going. We already know that even though all that opposition, we're told that the walls were half built because the people had a mind to work. God was blessing, and then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, there was a problem. And the problem came because some things that were going on. There was an outcry of the people because they were in a very tough situation. Nehemiah had to step in and do something. What steps did he take? What can we learn from him? That's what we're going to look at. I have two parts, the situation and the confrontation. Situation 1 to 5, confrontation 6 through 13. So we start with the situation. And we just read that, so I won't read it to you again there. But when this all is happening, what you find out is there's people there that are trying to take advantage of the situation. John Bunyan wrote a masterful book called Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know how many times I've read it, but I've enjoyed it every time I've read it. And I've listened to it read to me. It's an exciting book. John Bunyan tells the story of the pilgrimage of a pilgrim whose name is also Christian from the very beginning of the book. And he's going to the celestial city. And along the way, he meets some very interesting people. And a lot of them have very interesting names. He meets Faithful, who goes with him part of the way. He meets Valiant for Truth. He sees Mr. Worldly Works, all those guys. And I think if he wrote his allegory today, he would have a guy named Mr. Make-A-Buck. Because there are people that try to make money on the gospel. I can give you quotes from people in my lifetime that said the things like the gospel is big business and I'm going to milk it for every dime I can get. The only problem with that is it's God's business and it's God's gospel and it's God's church and it's God's work. And he's not giving you that work to do in order that you make a big buck off it. So Mr. Make-A-Buck is not a good thing. But I think that's what we find here. We find people who are like Mr. Make-A-Buck. These people learn that, hey, you know what? These guys who are working on the wall, they don't have any time to do any farming, don't have any time to keep their lands up, don't have any time to make food, grow food, because you couldn't go to McDonald's or Meijer's and get it. You had to grow it and produce it, and they didn't have time to do it because they were working on the wall. And so they took advantage of that, and they said, this is what we'll do. Give us a mortgage on your property, and we will let you, you know, we'll give you grain. And so they did stuff like that. And then suddenly all the bills begin to come due. And now what are they going to do? The interest was high. The nobles were not given to anything sentimental. So the trouble was the people were forced to sell their children into slavery and to give up their property to satisfy their debts. And so not only did they not have property to produce food, they had nothing to produce food because they were paying off debts with their property. People having no way to redeem their children saw some of those children sold to the Gentiles. We're going to find out a little bit later. Part of the problem with this slavery was they were selling Hebrew children into slavery to the Gentiles, which was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. And these people were upset. So Nehemiah has to step in. I was just saying that everything Mr. Make-A-Bucks did went against the expressed command of God. In Exodus 22, verse 25, you find the Lord commanding them. If you lend money to one another, and one of my people among you, it is not who is in need, do not be like a money lender, charge him no interest. That's the point. You couldn't charge interest on it. You couldn't. And these guys were more than charging interest. They were charging usury, which means high interest. But they were commanded. They were not allowed to do that, but they were going to do it anyway. Secondly, if your countryman sold himself into slavery to you to satisfy his debts, you were not to treat him as a slave, but as a hired servant. A slave had to do everything you said just because he was obligated, because you were the master, he was a slave. But hired servants got paid a little bit for their jobs. They did servants for the master, but they got paid for doing that service. Leviticus 25, 35 through 40. This is one of the things you find quite often in the book of Leviticus are statements like this one. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident. So you've got to be nice to them, take care of them, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of anything, any kind from him, but fear your God so that you, your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord. That's a pretty important statement. I am Lord. I am Yahweh. The key of that name meant that he's the one who took them out of Egypt. He's the one who's provided for them every step of the way. And now he's telling them, you got to do this just because of who I am. Implied because they have a relationship with him. That Lord means that they are his covenant people. But also it means that he's the one who's in charge because he's going to do it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of you, your countrymen, becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired workman or a temporary resident among you. He is not to work for you until the year of Jubilee, and then you have to let him go. You are not to under any circumstances to sell him in a slave market. They weren't supposed to sell him to the Gentiles. That was just absolutely and totally forbidden. These guys were violating the law every which way but loose. I mean, they were bad shape. So here's the confrontation, verses 6 through 13. When we can care enough to confront there, we need to do it the right way, and that's what he's going to talk about. We need to keep some principles in mind. The first thing that you see with Nehemiah is he's immediately angry. For Nehemiah, his first response was anger. Verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. So he was ticked. But he didn't just jump into that and say, now I'm going to talk to those dudes. I'm going to read them the riot act. Doesn't do any good. He had to prepare himself, and he's going to do that. He's going to think about it before he does it. Principles found in Matthew 7:4, which is a New Testament principle. This is when Jesus talks about us confronting somebody that we know, that we love. How will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote, the little sliver out of your eye, and behold a beam, a 2x4 is in your own eye. Got to take care of you before you help someone else. So you got to prepare yourself before you confront someone else. This is not always easy because anger is something that you have to control. One of the things that I've learned when you're dealing with issues is emotion has got to be dealt with. Emotion makes us do things and say things and act certain ways that we must not do. So the first thing you got to do is you got to deal with your emotion. And sometimes that means you just have to take a break, you know, take five and get away. And calm yourself down, realize that you might be angry, but there's a big, 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 big chance that that anger is not righteous indignation. I am not convinced. I know there are people in this congregation who would disagree with me, but I'm not convinced that anybody short of Jesus Christ can actually have righteous indignation. Because when we get angry usually because we feel like somebody's threatening us or taking something from us, or we're losing something. You know, we like to think, well, I'm getting mad because, you know, the Lord's name is getting dragged through the mud. But am I really? Or is there something else at stake that's bothering me? And believe me, you think about it, you know, your first reaction is anger, and you tell yourself, this is righteous. Then two or three weeks go by, and then you start thinking about it. You realize this isn't so righteous. This was something where I thought this, and that's why I acted that way. So emotion is very important. Sometimes the best thing you can do with emotion is give it time. Sometimes you don't have that luxury. I don't know how much time he had. But he had to deal with the emotion in verse 6. He was very angry. He then thought through what he would do. Verse 7. After serious thought, I think that means after I had a good talk with myself about my emotions, I began thinking about what I should do. And then I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, these are probably the same guys that wouldn't put their nose to the work, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. That doesn't sound very promising, but that's what he did. He consulted with himself first. He talked about what was going on. Probably talked to the Lord about it too. What he felt, why he was angry, what was going on. And then he went to them. And he didn't say, hey, you runny rivers, look what you're doing. He said, this is what the problem is. He dealt with principles, not people, not personalities. He dealt with principles. And I put a little note in there. Too often we confront not to solve the problem, but to make us feel better. One of the things that churches sometimes have to do is church discipline. And I think we need to understand, whatever we do church discipline, the goal is not to make everybody in the church feel avenged. It's not for vengeance. It's not to get even. It's not to do something bad to people. It's to help the person that's in sin to repent. You have to find a way back to restore them. And I think that's very important. Whenever we've done in the past church discipline, I'm thankful that so far we haven't had to do that here. We have had to get together as leaders in the church and figure out what's the road back. If this person's in sin and they need to be restored, which they do, if we're going to discipline them, what do they have to do? And we don't discipline unless we have a way back already laid out for them. That's what you got to do. You got to say, this is the point. It isn't to make me feel better. It's to help you. And that's why we do it. And then he finally acted in verse 7. He rebuked the nobles and rulers for their sin. He didn't do it out of anger to confront. Rather, he contemplated, took care of what he was going to do, and then came up with the wrath of... This is a great verse. I have a story on this verse, but I won't tell you it. But this is one that has deflated me once or twice. James says in James 1:20, the wrath of man does not do the righteousness of God. That's why I say to people, I think you've got to be very careful that you don't think, well, I'm righteously indignant. I really doubt it. If James can say the wrath of man doesn't do God's righteousness, then it's probably a good idea not to try to do God's righteousness when you're angry. Because that probably isn't going to happen. So having looked at the preparation, we now need to consider the confrontation itself. Verse 7 through 10. After serious thought, I rebuked the noblemen and rulers and said to them, now notice what he said, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. He didn't say, you money-grubbing little bums, look what you're doing. He didn't assault their personalities, didn't assault their characters. He dealt with what they did. He said, and he didn't even say you're doing it because you're bad people. He said, you're just exacting usury from your brothers. So I called a great assembly against them because, and I want to make this point too, he didn't do it because he wanted the whole people to gang up on these guys. It's because this was a crime that was against the whole nation, against an awful lot of people. So it had to be dealt with the people it was a crime against. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, but that's true. So he called an assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our abilities we have, this is what Nehemiah himself had done, he redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Notice that, to the people around there that were not Jews. Sold to the nations. So we went out and bought them back. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren Or should they be sold to us? Yeah, so they could be sold to us. That's not what you were supposed to do. Then they were silent. What do you say to that? And found nothing to say. Then I said, what are you doing? What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. There's some very important timeless truths in this and very important principles to learn. I can't say that every time I've had to confront, I've remembered this stuff, but you need to do it. The first principle is not personalizing, not personalities, not personalizing the problem, not talking about people's motivation, not talking about why they do it, not talking about their character, but talking about what they did. He didn't say that about you money grubbers, self-centered people, lazy nobles. You are trying to destroy God's work. He didn't say that. All you care about is money. He didn't say that. He did say you are charging interest on loans to your brothers. That's a very good thing to say because the Bible said they could not do that. That was forbidden, but they were doing it. This is a concise, I said unemotional, but I'm not sure it was said unemotionally. Unemotional statement. It's a statement of fact. This is what you are doing. One of the things I've learned over the years when you're confronting people is the thing you need to do is figure out what the issue is. And you got to deal with your own self, and you got to deal with anybody you're talking to, and you got to say, what's the problem? The problem isn't they've done this 100 times before. The problem is this is what's being done. This is what's wrong. So then we got to deal with what's wrong. How do we fix what's wrong? What's going on? So he took them before the people because their sin was against the whole. And there's a great point. You don't make your confrontation any bigger than the problem. Make it as private as possible. I've had situations where people have committed a sin against someone else, and we resolved it in my study. The two people, myself and that sin, and we dealt with it. Got it taken care of. Nobody else knew about it. We had situations where, last church I had elders, and so they would help with this, where the elders had to be involved. And then we had situations sometimes where the whole church had to be involved. And there was a situation once where we had an issue. One lady had an issue with me, and she proceeded to tell every single deacon. Sent them a note in their boxes. So all the deacons came to me and said, what do we do with this? So well, I think you need to send her a note back. Well, we want to do it as a whole. So we had a deacons and elders meetings, and the deacons helped write a letter. And they wrote a letter, and they all signed it. Then this lady was mad, angry, because all the deacons sent this letter to her. And I said, well, what do you expect? You wrote it all to the deacons, so what do you expect them to do? I don't know. But anyway, that was what happened. The only reason it went as far as that is because she made it that big. This is a great principle. Never make it any bigger than you got to make it. My brother-in-law once gave me a great piece of advice. Never make a molehill into a mountain. Make every mountain you can into a molehill. Make it as small as possible. Because it really is that. It's not as big as everybody thinks it is. Something that looks giant now, 6 months from now, is going to look very small. And you realize it's going to be not that important. So you've got to learn to look, take the long view, realize that's the case. So I'm giving you all this stuff. Anyway, he dealt with the heart of the problem. He did not say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. He said, you are not doing right. You're sinning. That's what he said. You need to examine your walk with the Lord. You need to examine what you're doing. Realize the Bible says this is sin. You can't do it. And then you need to change. I think that's very important because what happens a lot of times in conflict is we're so busy berating everybody's motives and trashing their personalities that we don't tell the truth. And we don't get to the point. We never get to the point because we're too busy being angry. He said this, just said God would not be glorified in this. Finally, he demanded action, verses 10 through 13. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending to them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Stop the usury, number one. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, and their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain. Now, I think that probably was the interest they were charging. Pay back the interest that they paid. You're not in this to make money. You're in here. You're supposed to be in this to help. The new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, you know, they immediately said with everybody listening, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then he's how much he trusted them. Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to what they said to this promise. Then I shook out my fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each one of you from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. In other words, God's going to kick you out of the people of God. That's a very serious thing. And all of them, all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then we, the people, did according to this promise. So he got them in the short term to do what they were supposed to do. But he laid out a plan of action. I think that was part of that serious thinking he did. He already knew what he was going to ask them to do. Knew exactly what he wanted from them and told them. And I think that's the important thing. Before you confront somebody, before you, somebody made, said something, did something, made you angry, first thing you got to do is think about why you're angry. What is this about? Then you got to define the problem. Because our biggest problem with solving problems is we don't define the problem we're solving. I got news for you. This is something. This is a news flash. You can't solve a problem if you can't define it. I'm telling you, that's the biggest thing you got to do when you're dealing with people. That's one of the things that I try to get the deacons and I do all the time. Try to define the problem. We have an issue we got to tackle. What's the issue? What does it look like? What is it really? Let's take away all the different things that can be there because emotions can cloud things. Let's think about what it is and let's figure out if this is the problem and how do we solve that problem. That's what he did. He had this great plan. He said, well, Nehemiah was really a good thinker. Yeah, but he thought about it. Are we doing that? He understood what the Bible said. He understood what he was supposed to do. You know, he did this and he's being real nice to them. Please do this. But you got to realize, Nehemiah was the representative of the king in that place. Nehemiah could have said, drop and give me 20, and they would have had to. You know, this is he's no small guy. He's got a lot of power here. Probably has an army with him. And he could have made them do it, but he got them to do it by confronting them and gave them this great plan. And I think that's something we have to do. Before we confront, before we care enough to confront, we have to care enough to figure out what we're confronting about. Again, you deal with principles, you don't deal with personalities, you don't deal with motivations because you really can't say that's why they do it. That's the most deceptive thing because we always think, well, we know why they did that. No, we don't. You have no idea. I don't sometimes have an idea why I do what I do. But you have no idea what somebody does that. You got to look at it and say, this is what you did. This is how we interpret what you did. So this is what needs to be done to fix it. That's kind of how you had to do it. I tell you all this stuff, and I really hate doing this. Done it sometimes, but I really hate doing it. Please note that the confrontation was not done to make Nehemiah feel better. He did it to correct the noble's sinful action and to reconcile the situation on the part of the people. That is so important. I have seen churches over the years, we've been in several, that are still paying for times where they've done discipline, and they've not done it for the right reason. They've not done it with the right motivation. It was done in anger, and it was done and hurtful, and it created a problem, and the problem did not go away. And you have to, it's really hard to make those things right after several years, because those things fester, and people are entrenched, and you don't want that. So that's why you have to do it, and that's, we have to think about that. I don't have all the answers, but those are certainly the answers that Nehemiah gives us. So how do we handle it when we care enough to confront? One, recognize sometimes we must confront. We have to do it. Sometimes it's unavoidable. Believe me, if I can avoid it, I would try, but I can't. A lot of times you can. When those times come, prepare yourself. Deal with your emotions. That is so important. Sometimes the best thing you can do, if there's a confrontation that has to take place, there's very few things that have to happen yesterday. Most of us, like me, I think everything's got to be happened yesterday, but most time it doesn't. And if you're angry, the best thing you can do is give it some time. And that's what you got to do before you, you know, get those emotions out of the way before you can see clearly what the issue is. Define your problem. You do have to do that. Spend some time in contemplation. That's where you try to define your problem. And then lay out a plan of restoration. And you got to be careful that the motivation for confrontation is not to control. That sometimes is it too, you know. I'm going to confront, you know, you do this, I don't like it, so I'm going to make sure you don't do it again by confronting you. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is there a principle there? Is there a real reason why it shouldn't be? Are you trying to help the person you're talking to, or are you just trying to control what the situation is? You've got to be careful you don't do that. Four, then take action. Carefully, with a desire to help the one confronted. That is most important. Now, the example of this is God. God hates sin. He hates sin so much he condemns it. And he confronts our sin by telling us that we are sinners, but he made a way. His plan was this. Jesus would come. Jesus would die. He would bear the wrath that we would deserve. He would bear the pain that should be ours. He would die on a cross for our sin. And he presented to us his plan. We call it the plan of salvation. And then he asked for action. Put your faith in him. That's the point. That's how we respond. So the question is, how are we going to respond to God's confrontation of our sin? And then how do we respond when we have to confront? You don't confront because you feel it'll make me feel better. You confront because you love the person you're confronting. And you're going to help them walk better with the Lord. And you better have some objective things. You notice the things I talked about in the Old Testament were not things that Nehemiah dreamed up. They were things that were there, objective truth from God. That's what he brought against them. That's why it worked. And I think sometimes that's what we got to do. It's not so, well, you know, I really think it'd be better if you didn't do it that way. But rather it needs to be, this is the best thing I can do to help you. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing, He Lifted Me, 522. And the good news is I'm a little bit shorter tonight than I was yesterday, last time. 522, He Lifted Me. We'll pray first, then we'll sing. By the way, we're singing that because there's no song that I know of. This is how you confront. Maybe we need one written that way, but anyway. Not always a song for every sermon, you know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us to be your people, and we recognize that sometimes it's our responsibility is to be confrontational. Help us to not be disagreeable in our confrontations, but rather to define very carefully what we have to change, what that person should change, and then in love help them change it. Thank you, Father, for the example of Nehemiah and what he did. Help us. I pray that you would be pleased to never have us have to do that, but if we do, help us have the wisdom to do it in the right way, a way that pleases you, and the courage to do it, and the concern to do it, that we might do it for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 522.